All right, this morning as we go into our message series, we are still working through John. We'll be camped out in John for a little while because we're going to try and see how John, the author of this gospel or biography about Jesus, is presenting Jesus to us. Because as I've shared, it's important that we see Jesus clearly because that's going to affect our lives. It's going to impact the way that we live. And so John is got a very intentional reason for writing this biography about Jesus. He states that at the end of his story, that so that you might believe Jesus is the Messiah, and by believing in him, you might have life. And so now he's going to detail of why that is true. And so we learn some things in chapter 1. I'm just going to highlight those, but we're going to be in chapter 2, verse 1 through 22 today, and we're going to start getting into Jesus' ministry. In chapter 1, we learned a couple of things about who John claims this Jesus is. And we talked about Jesus' deity, the fact that he is the Word, in the beginning was the Word. We made that connection with in the beginning was God, the Genesis 1:1 passage, the John 1:1 passage. So John is making these claims about who Jesus is. When we see John the Baptist on the scene, he's also making some claims, and people are verbally saying some things about who they think Jesus is. And so this is a big deal in Israel at this time when there was this anticipation of the messianic kingdom, this Messiah who God would send to save Israel. And so all of these titles given to Jesus have specific connections to what John is about to say. Now, he is about to attempt to prove all of these things are indeed true about who Jesus is. So as we're reading through this, as I just share the story, it's going to take it in two segments, the miracle that Jesus performs and then the issue that happens at the temple when he and some of his family and disciples go to Jerusalem to where the temple is. So we'll have two different parts, but it's kind of trying to share the same story about what's taking place and why Jesus says what he says. And again, this is important for us as followers of Jesus today because there's a lot of people that say, they continue to say a lot of things about who they think Jesus is. There's a lot of claims about who Jesus is. Yeah, he was a good guy. He had a lot of good teachings. He had a lot of nice things to say. He was pretty kind, and you know, I'd be willing to, you know, listen to some of the things he said, but I certainly wouldn't be willing to say he's God in flesh, that he's both human and divine. That's kind of weird to think about. I don't know why you would believe that. I'm certainly not willing to give up all of my own desires and wants and dreams and goals and saying I'm going to lay them down and die to self and follow Jesus. I'm not willing to call him Lord of my life, and he's in the driver's seat, and I'm kind of back here along with him for the ride. I don't know if I'm willing to say that. There's lots of people saying lots of things about Jesus. So we, as followers of Jesus too, need to understand who Jesus is, because that will impact the way that I live this life. And so Jesus is about to begin revealing who he is, and he begins by showing this first miracle. Now, he said to his disciples in chapter 1, we learned this, Jesus was giving an invitation. And we talked about what discipleship is. Discipleship, being a follower of Jesus, is an invitation for us to come and see. Jesus is inviting you along. He's inviting you and me along as we are reading this story to come and see what he's done, what he said, and whether or not we can believe in him, and whether or not we're willing to follow him. So he's inviting, John, the author, is inviting us, the reader, to come and see who this Jesus is. And he ends that chapter 1, I said, you're going to have to come back next week to hear about these greater things. Remember, Jesus was with Nathanael, and because of Jesus' proclamation of seeing Nathanael, some supernatural thing that happened, Nathanael's like, yes, you are the Messiah. I believe that that's who you are. And Jesus says to him, you're going to see, if you follow me, you're going to see even greater things. And so now we're going to see what some of those greater things are. John's going to start taking us through that. Here are some of the greater things that you will see if you come with Jesus on this journey. And the hope is that you will remain with Jesus. Because that is not a foregone conclusion that everybody who comes to see who this Jesus is will remain. Maybe you know some people that didn't remain, that they were invited to come and see who this Jesus is, and they're no longer following Jesus. Maybe you're skeptical, or you know somebody that's skeptical about who this Jesus is, and they're coming along for a ride for right now, but unsure if they're going to remain. So John is trying to help you and me as the reader come with Jesus and stick with him. Because what you're going to find is that this Jesus can offer you life. And he offers it in a very big way. And this first miracle is trying to get at that point, that the life Jesus offers is like nothing else you've ever experienced. So you are coming and I'm coming along to see. This is what discipleship looks like. We're invited. Jesus invites you to come and see some of these things Jesus is going to do. And that same invitation stands today. No, Jesus isn't physically here doing that, but Jesus has given his church that responsibility. You are now going to show everybody else who I am. So if you are a part of the church, left the building, we are literally trying to do that. Inviting people, inviting you to come and see what Jesus is going to do. It's because of Jesus we do the things that we're doing. And our hope is that people see that and they're like, we should check this out. We should see what this Jesus thing is all about. So John's making that same invitation to us. And he begins that invitation this way. This is now where we haven't been introduced. We've been introduced to Jesus very briefly in chapter 1. He's not done any ministry. He's not said very much except to these disciples and invited them to come and see. And so now we're about to do that. On the third day, chapter 2, verse 1, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." And Jesus says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So the language there in English sounds like, "Woman, why are you coming to me about that?" That's not what's going on here. I mean, this is it's saying, why are we worried about this problem? So there's no wine at a wedding. And Jesus makes his comment, which is kind of John's giving us this little glimpse, "My hour has not yet come." Well, what in the world does that mean? My hour has not yet come. So Jesus is saying we're faced with this problem, and it's, if you think about it, a pretty small problem. Yeah, there might be some social issues with the host of the wedding, like you ran out of wine and we're still here. Those weddings were supposed to be a celebration. So, yeah, it's a small problem, and Jesus is saying, why are we worrying ourselves with this insignificant problem? And Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." So, obviously, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." His mother is expecting Jesus to do something. And so nearby at this wedding stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. So there's probably a little bit more than that. We're estimating, some scholars think, anywhere from 130 gallons, maybe up to 160 gallons. It all depends. But we're in the 130-ish gallons range. It's a lot of water in these stone jars. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. So John is giving us some pretty minute details about what's happening here, and he's doing that for a reason, as we'll find out. So these servants do what Jesus says, and they fill these water jars, these big jars of water they fill them with water. So it doesn't tell us how long it took them. I mean, I'm just wondering what's going on in everybody's mind here. There are 6 giant jars of water. They're not going to the spigot and turning it on and filling it up and then taking it back. Either there was a spring somewhere or there was a well somewhere that they would have had to take the time to do all this. And I'm just picturing, wondering, what are they thinking as they're doing all this? Why are we filling these jars with water? What's the point? Maybe the servants are thinking that. Maybe his disciples are thinking that. So verse 7 says, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars. They filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did what Jesus said. They obeyed. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. So whatever this miracle looked like, I mean, Jesus didn't, he never touched the water. He never touched anything, John is telling us. I think if he had, John would have told us that. So this servant scoops water out and gives it to the master of the party there. And so where and when the wine turns into, or the water turns into wine, we're not really sure. But when he drinks that, that water is wine. And he says, you've saved the best wine to now. He has no clue where it came from. Only the servants know, and only his disciples know. And his mother and the family that was with him. And the master doesn't know, but he turned this water into wine without touching it, nothing. Simply by telling the servants to do, and they obeyed, and this water turns into wine. I did a fun trick at Good News Club. We tell the story. We might be doing this story this year, too, at Good News Club. I don't remember. It's the life of Jesus. But I think everybody is aged out so we can do the trick again, and they won't know. So we take some water in a clear plastic water jug, and you take a ladle, and before I get there, I pour some Kool-Aid powder in the ladle. And then I dip this my ladle into the water, and then the other jar, I take the water and pour it out, and obviously the water is now turned purple because of the Kool-Aid mix in there. And I said, this is Jesus' miracle. This is what he did. He took this water, these servants pull it out, and when they pour it into the master's cup, it is wine. And Jesus, obviously, through his will, has just performed some kind of miracle. And the kids were amazed by that, and they actually thought I did some kind of magic trick. Like, how did you do that? How did you change it? And I'm like, no, I didn't do it for real. Jesus did, but I didn't do it for real, but that's what happened. And so imagine what the servants are thinking, and certainly what the disciples are thinking, that Jesus has done this. And apparently Jesus' point was not so that the whole party would find out what has actually happened, but the master of the party, the master of ceremonies there, drinks this, and he's like, I can't believe you've saved the best for last. Most people do the opposite. You know, when you have too much to drink, they don't care what they're drinking anymore. Just get the junk stuff out. But here you have the best and you save it for last. What Jesus did here in verse 11, he says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. So that word signs is going to be important throughout John's gospel. So we have this miracle of Jesus taking about, some scholars think it could be upwards of 160 gallons, which is like that many 5-gallon water jugs. So imagine taking those to the well or the spring and filling all those up. And there's this huge amount of wine in these jars at this banquet. And so Jesus, in a very specific way, John seems to want to point out to us that it's a lot of wine. He provided an abundance of that. So the party, I don't know at what point the party was at, but apparently they've already been drinking there and partying and doing the things you do at a wedding. And so why would you still need 6 giant jugs of wine? And yet it's the best for last. It's this abundant amount. That's John's point. This is a lot of wine that Jesus has provided. And we learn from the conversation Jesus had with his mother, he was identifying this problem as being pretty insignificant. And so as we follow Jesus' life, as we follow Jesus' ministry, John's going to introduce us to some more significant things Jesus does. But he's giving the disciples here, apparently not everybody else, because it doesn't say that everybody was amazed and they all found out it came from Jesus. It was for his disciples, and of course the servants knew about it, and his family that was with him, this sign of what God was going to do through Jesus. They got a glimpse, it says, John says, of his glory in verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. See, Jesus has asked them to come along and see, and when they start coming along and seeing what Jesus does, they're going to begin to learn what discipleship is all about. You've got to begin walking with Jesus to learn this. And what Jesus is showing them really is what God's kingdom is all about. He's taken something that seems insignificant, and yet John seems to want to show to us the extravagance of this miracle. This miracle that God offers the disciples, this thing that Jesus offers to us, is life, and life more abundantly. Maybe you've heard that phrase. Jesus used that phrase in John chapter 10, verse 10. We'll get to that eventually. But Jesus says, I've come to offer life and offer life more abundantly. And this is exactly what Jesus did at this wedding. The first of his signs is to show the disciples the life in which you can find with me is unlike any other. I offer life, and I offer it more abundantly. The imagery that we're being given here is this: in the messianic age, the Jews, this is Isaiah the prophet, that scripture I just put up for you, it was believed that there would be plenty of oil, plenty of wine, those things that were key in Jesus' day, these things that were key in wedding banquets and feasts. This imagery that is given is actually coming from Isaiah. It seems that John is trying to connect, as we've learned, all these Old Testament things to Jesus so that they might believe. And so it's a clear reference to this messianic kingdom, this messianic age, in which the Father provides abundantly. At the wedding feast, when Jesus returns and takes his bride, Jesus is at a wedding here. Jesus in Scripture is pictured as a bridegroom. This wedding feast, when Jesus, the bridegroom, comes back for his bride, the imagery we get is this huge feast in which God provides an abundance for his people. That imagery is what Jesus is trying to give to us. Jesus is providing extravagantly for those who follow him. And this word life is not simply, oh, when this life is over, Jesus gives you eternal life. Yes, that is a piece of it. Yes, that is true. Jesus offers that kind of life. You're not just supposed to grin and bear it until we get there. It's not like we're just waiting out our sentence until we're finally free and get to that eternal life. This life that Jesus offers, you can experience now, and there's plenty of people in our culture not experiencing that. They don't know what life actually is. They're experiencing brokenness and pain. And Jesus offers them something. Come and see. You and I get that invitation, and we get to give that invitation to others who need to hear about Jesus. In Jesus' kingdom, he provides extravagantly. At Jesus' wedding feast, when he's the bridegroom and takes his church, we are actually served by God. He provides abundantly for us. This is the image John is trying to give to the reader. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples. Life is found in me, and that life that you can find in me is better than anything you've ever experienced. So after Jesus does this and performs this miracle, and John says, here's one of the first signs, the beginning of the signs, because these signs are pointing to something. This is what John's trying to get us to see. This miracle is pointing to this wedding supper, this sign that is being given, because Jesus is pointing to something. You learned about it when you went through school and learned about all Isaiah had to say in the prophets. Isaiah was pointing to Jesus. Jesus is pointing to something else, and now Jesus is about to tell us a little bit more about what he is pointing us to. There's going to be a pattern that you're going to see as we're reading this together. If you're reading through John, and I encourage any of you to do that ahead of time, we're going to be going through this whole book. So if nothing else, you could start now until the end of these sermons. You will have read one book of the Bible, the Gospel of John. You could do that very easily. And if you do that, you're going to see a pattern. Oftentimes, after a sign that Jesus gives to who he is, there's going to be some controversy. Some people don't like what he does or what he has to say. And so now we leave this wedding and we head to Jerusalem. After this, in verse 12 of chapter 2, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So they leave the wedding, they're in Capernaum for a few days, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. When it was time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus and everybody with him went up to Jerusalem, to the temple. When they got there, verse 14, in the temple courts he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here, stop turning my father's house into a market." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So as you can imagine, they weren't very happy about this. Jesus is in the temple and he gets pretty upset over what he's seeing. The courts, when it says the temple courts, they were in the outer courts. The outer courts were where the Gentiles would go to pray. The Gentiles weren't allowed in the same place the Jews were, so these outer courts were used for Gentiles to come and pray and worship Yahweh, the God of the Jews. They could do that. Well, in that very place where they're supposed to be coming in and praying is the very place where people had set up, because you were supposed to offer sacrifices. It was Passover, so they were all coming. Lots of Jews were coming for this festival, the Passover festival, and you would offer a sacrifice. And so they're selling those sacrifices in the temple courts and exchanging money, meaning there's different Jews coming from all different places in the world, and you had to use the proper currency, and so that's what they were doing. And Jesus overturns tables, he drives all of them out, and he says something that is, again, coming out of the Old Testament, "Get out of here, stop turning my father's house into a market." And his disciples, probably later, as they are reflecting on what they had just come and see, what Jesus did, remember a verse maybe they had learned when they were kids. "Zeal for your house will consume me." Obviously, the Jews were not happy about this, the religious leaders, and they responded to him and said, What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? What gives you the right to do what you're doing in this temple? And Jesus gives them an answer: "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." Okay, that doesn't make sense. They're like, this temple took 46 years to build, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And here's just John's narration for us. He's telling us what all this means. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. The temple Jesus was talking about was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed in the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus claims to be equal with God, and they kind of missed that. Maybe you've missed that too. Jesus, when he drives everybody out in verse 16, it says, this is Jesus' words, "Get these out of here," talking about the people and the animals doing all that stuff. "Stop turning my father's house into a market." He called God his father. He claimed to be God's one and only son, which, in Jewish teaching, everybody knew that that was God in flesh. That was the Messiah. And he says, "Get out of my father's house." So they didn't take issue with Jesus saying that. They're like, "What do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are?" driving out all these people and Jesus and all that we're doing. And Jesus says something very confusing to them, obviously, about the temple. And they have no clue. And what do you mean? It took us 46 years to build this thing. And you're going to raise it back up in 3 days? And so here's the sign. Here's the sign and the controversy. I bet Jesus, if everybody would have known at the party that Jesus turned all this water into wine, man, everybody would have loved Jesus. Imagine that. You're at a party, and they're out of wine, and Jesus turns these 160 gallons of just regular old water into wine. Or if you go to EC Church, into Welch's grape juice. It's like all this Welch's grape juice in there. It tastes wonderful. I bet Jesus would have been loved. And what we're going to see, the signs that happen, people start do loving Jesus. Man, if you could follow this guy around and you had some kind of sickness or illness or disease, you could be healed. We could be fed the rest of our life. This guy has a couple of fish and some bread and he's feeding 5,000 people, probably more. So we have this sign of this life Jesus offers, but then Jesus starts talking about what it looks like to find this life. And here he's talking about his death. He's going to destroy this temple. If you destroy this temple, Jesus means his body. And we're going to read about it, how the Jewish leaders want to destroy this temple. You will destroy me. So in what the disciples remembered when it says, zeal for your house will consume me, in verse 16, when they were kids, they heard that from the book of Psalm that was talking about David and David's protection of this temple. That's where God's presence was. That's where God dwelled, the temple. And David is sold out in protecting it. And he says, even if they destroy me, he's going to give his life for this temple. He's going to guard it with everything he's got. And that verse that they're remembering, that word consume, can also be translated destroy. Zeal for your house will destroy me. Here's this connection, again, with David's kingdom, this messianic kingdom. Jesus is doing it one more time and making this connection. If you destroy me, the very presence of God on earth, Jesus says, I will raise this temple back up again. The temple is where it was believed heaven and earth met together. Remember Jesus' comment about the angels ascending and descending? The story from the Old Testament when Jacob has that dream, these angels are ascending and descending. The very bridge of heaven and earth. Jesus says, I am that bridge. His life is that bridge. The very place where heaven and earth now meet together is in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you want to find life, it's not found in this temple built by human hands, but it's found in me. Jesus is making that claim. This is a problem for the Jewish leaders. They're basically saying, when he says, what gives you the authority to do this thing? They're saying, who do you think you are coming into this place and doing what you just did? So there is going to be controversy that seems to just tag along with Jesus everywhere he goes. If he would just change the water in the wine, he'd be fine. If he would just feed those people, he'd be fine. Why does Jesus have to go and do all of this? And he's teaching his disciples a lesson. He's teaching all of us a lesson. When we choose to follow Jesus, when we are invited to come and see and we embrace this thing that gives life, Jesus says you actually have to lose your life to gain it. There's going to be a lot of people out there that don't like what Jesus has to say, and you and I are going to face the same challenge that the disciples faced as we follow Jesus along. There's going to be a lot of controversy surrounding Jesus, and therefore lots of controversy surrounding us, that if we just went and worked on somebody's home, on Church Left the Building, people love that. What's the big deal? There's people willing to support us to do that, but as soon as you start mentioning, hey, I'm doing this because of Jesus, sorry, there goes your funding. Sorry, I really don't want you to even come and work in my house anymore. Sorry, you're not going to be allowed in this place. We're not going to accept you. The wall starts going up. If you would just keep your mouth shut, we'd be okay, church, right? if the church just wouldn't be who we're supposed to be in claiming these things about where one finds life, we'd be okay. That's why it's a big deal that Jesus is inviting them to come and see, but that they would remain with him, because not everybody's going to. There are, in fact, entire churches, entire denominations that aren't remaining with Jesus. They're preaching something other than life. And they're walking the other way. We are in challenging times as the church. And what Jesus is trying to show us is he is the reality to which everything points. So for them, Jesus is the reality to which the temple pointed. God's plan, God's intention, God's redemptive story was never going to end with that temple. But Jesus is, and who Jesus is, the person to which the temple is pointing, that place where heaven and earth meet. John is trying to show us the kind of life you're going to lead as a follower of Jesus. Sometimes controversy surrounds us simply because we're trying to follow him, and yet that is the only place where we can find life. People are convinced there is life in so many other things. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. There's lots of people out there searching, grasping, what is going to fulfill me? What is going to give me purpose and meaning? What is going to be able to get me through this thing we call life? And Jesus comes along and says, I've got something that I'm going to offer you in abundant and extravagant ways if you come and follow me and stay with me. There's lots of people walking away from Jesus, and unfortunately there are lots of even denominational churches in the United States of America walking away from Jesus. Yet we are the ones pointing to Jesus. It's not about us. When we go and do those things in Jesus' name, it's because we are trying to point people to Jesus. It's not about Grace Church. Grace Church's job is to point people to Jesus. That is what we're trying to do, because we've believed and will stake our life on this very claim that the only place you can find hope is in Jesus Christ. And no matter what controversy follows us around, we choose to remain with him because we believe that he is the life. He is the only way. Jesus was teaching his disciples something through these signs, and we're going to see a lot more of them. And they're going to get even bigger and better as we keep going. The problem with getting bigger and better is there's a lot more controversy following Jesus around. So you and I are faced with the same challenge that John is presenting to us as readers in the 21st century in Schuylkill Haven, in North America in which we live. Jesus is asking us that same thing. Will you remain with me? If you do, you'll experience this abundance, this extravagance of life. There's some people in your life, I bet you there's some people in your life. I know there's some in my life that I'm praying to God almost every day. God, just give me the words to help them find life. There's plenty of people that sit in my office all the time searching for life in my job. The reason I'm doing what I'm doing is because I want to point them to the one who has it. You can do that too. When you embrace this life that Jesus offers, you can point people to him. That is our job as the church. Our job is not to just hold a service on a Sunday. I'm glad you're here. Even though it was snowy outside this morning, even though football's on, and Ted's like, okay, Ted, football's about to start. You need to wrap this thing up. Thank you for coming. But this isn't all that there is to offer. Jesus offers so much more. If we would simply embrace him for who he is, who he is pointing us to. And we as a church, our job when we walk out those doors is to point people to life. Not just some old life now, not just life then sometime. I'm dealing with stuff now, Ted. I'm pointing you to the one who performs a miracle and gives extravagantly, abundantly, Jesus has come to give life and give it to the fullest that you can experience. Let's pray. God, thank you for giving us life in this world. God, I'm thankful for the life you have given me through your son, Jesus. Lord, I'm thankful for the life that you offer. God, it's really your own life that you are offering in order to give us life. Lord, I know there's people within our own community that when we walk outside these doors need to hear about that life that is being offered. God, really, as we already prayed, that is exactly what Jewel Women's Center is trying to offer many of these women. While we are advocating for saving that life that's in them, we are trying to point them to where they can truly find life and be transformed by it. God, thank you in your rich mercy that while we were yet sinners, you died for us and offered us this life that we can experience today. And God, I pray that we would not live in this world just biding our time and waiting out and viewing it as waiting out our sentence, God, but that we would live in it in a way that shows people around us that there's something different about that person, their joy for life. God, I pray that if that person is in our life today, maybe we'll make some contact with them this week. Lord, I pray that you would help us to point people to Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.